have another one coming up. Let me make just a few announcements before we open the Bible, the 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you want to go ahead and turn there. But let me just mention, Saturday is kind of a busy day here at the church. If you're on the budget committee, we have a meeting at 8:30 in the morning, a budget committee meeting at 8:30. At 10 o'clock, those of you in the play that we're working on have play practice at 10, from 10 to 12. And then I think I'll grab a sandwich. And then at 1 o'clock, if you are going to go soul winning at the New York State Fair, I'd like you to be here for a training session. Now, I'm going to tell you, as far as the fair soul winning booth is concerned, we need some people to help man the booth on Sunday. Some of us that normally do it, and some of those that would have done it on Sunday, are in the play, so they can't be there. So we need some people that will step up and volunteer to do that. And if nobody comes up to me, I'm going to start making some phone calls and asking some of you, which I don't normally do, but I may have to do it in this case. Friday, September 2nd, we have pretty much covered. We could use a couple more people in the afternoon between like 2 and 6, I think. But anyway, so if you would get involved in that, it would be a blessing. The other thing is, I do would appreciate you being here Saturday at 1 for the training that we have going on. There is a way that we want you to work the booth at the fair. Some guys have done it wrong, and they almost got us thrown out of there, and we don't want to get thrown out of there. So there is a right way to do it, all right? But that is a tremendous ministry with a great opportunity to share the gospel with just hundreds of people, really. We're there for every day that it's open. It opens this Thursday. And, we continue to go there and pass out tracts and really try to witness to people. The other thing is, well, you'll learn this at the training session, but you have to be very careful on the tracts that you bring in there. Some are not approved by the fair. This week is a normal week schedule here at the church. We have volleyball tomorrow night at 7. If you want to play volleyball, you can. There's soul winning on Tuesday. There's soul winning on Saturday. Amidst everything else that's going on Saturday, and we could use your help. Prayer meeting is Wednesday night, is scheduled with all the kids' classes. John and Romans, you John and Romans people are going to be pleased to know that yesterday I got rid of all the fans and all the lights that have been right in your way recently. So they're finally out of there. And we took those out to Palmyra yesterday. You know, Peter's working on building a church down there, building an addition on a church. And they really, they don't have any money. And so I said, well, I've got some old lights. If you play with them, you might be able to get them to where they're decent. And he said, we'll take them. And then I said, our fans are good, but they're noisy. He said, we'll take them. So we took them down there yesterday. So, that'll be a blessing to that church. Brother Yule, I mentioned this morning, he's having surgery again next week. That'll be his second surgery. So then he'll be out of work for 3 weeks. So then they might even ask us to go down and help him with a work day. I'll let you guys know if that happens. All right, but those are all the things that are happening this week here at the church. John and Romans on Thursday. Prayer meeting 7:30 Friday morning in the office building. If you could make it out for that, that would be a blessing as well. So there's a lot of things going on. I am going to mention this. I know that probably this week, one of these days, we'll take down the Vacation Bible School props that we just finished. Had a good Vacation Bible School. We really did. But when we take them down, don't put the choir chairs or the modesty rail back up, because if it's down, we'll leave it down. Maybe I'll put it up Saturday afternoon sometime, but we can use this to practice on Saturday just the way that it is. So you can take your stuff down. We got stuff. By the way, it's amazing, the talent in the church. So we asked Jesse Bourne to build us those crosses. I think they came out perfect. They look like an old rugged cross. I mean, they really do. And then Brother Cooper, I said, my daughters gave me this. So here's a picture. Make us a stock. He said, okay. And he made us a stock. It's nice to have talent like that. And it's nice to have people that are willing to take the time and do it. And I don't know where he found that old barnwood. They might have had it up there at their house. But he's even got them great big old giant spikes in there that are all rusted up. I thought they did a great job with them. So we're grateful for everything that everybody did. We save this stuff. And then in a couple years or so, when we 5 years, we'll do the same Vacation Bible School again. And we have all of our props and stuff ready to go. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. I told you this morning that I'd be preaching something different other than John 7. Stand with us, and let's read together. We're only going to start out reading just a few verses. Actually, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Let's say both verses together. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Read a couple more verses. Without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Pretty much sounds. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. It is amazing how that so much describes our times, isn't it? Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to bless the preaching of your word tonight. Lord, there is a mentality that has captured this nation, and it has even come into the churches. And so we try to fight against that and warn people of that. So I pray that you would help us to do so tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Brother Bill puts in articles in different places on my office from time to time. And he put one on my office last week. I think it was last week. And the main article in the paper was The Entitlement Mentality of the American Church. And it was written by a guy named by the name of Mike Winfield. And I thought, you know what? I've not necessarily always used that phrase, the entitlement mentality. I've more often said the welfare mentality has gotten into the church. And it has. I've often wondered, and I'm sure you have, and others have as well. Mr. Mike brought this up as well in his article. What does the Lord think when he looks down from heaven on the average church in America? Or what does he think when he looks upon America itself and sees what's going on down here? I wonder, does the character and message of the church truly represent a holy and a righteous standard for God's eternal plans? Beyond that, I think if God were to look down upon every individual life, does that show the character and message that God really wants shown in his holy and righteous standards? Do they please God? Or do they make him sick? In the Revelation chapter 3, there's a church, the church of Laodicea, and it talks about this church, it made him so sick, doesn't use that word, but that's the gist of it, that he spewed them out of his mouth, made him want to vomit. Now, that's, I'm afraid sometimes that's the case. Or, because the apostles were so much active and involved in the starting of the church and getting the church up and really running, if the apostles came, let's say John, Peter, and Paul, they paid us a visit tonight. They came walking into the church here about quarter to seven, or quarter to six, whatever time we start, quarter to six. They began to look around and began to hear the songs and whatever. Would they say, you know what? This is just what we had envisioned. This is just what we had hoped for. Or would they go to the average church in America and say, boy, this isn't what we had in mind. This isn't what we envisioned. What would they have seen? You know, things and cultures change. But doctrine, what we believe, cannot and it should not be altered to fit a culture. You hear this a lot. But this is what's popular today. But if it's popular, does not necessarily mean that it's right. And if it's popular, it does not necessarily mean that we ought to do it. And then you hear people say, but everybody else is doing it. Because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. That goes all the way from dress to music. You know, I have not attended a lot of Christian concerts in my life for various reasons, one of which I'm afraid of what I'm going to get when I get there. But recently we tried to attend one. I didn't like it. Chris didn't like it. We left halfway through it. The first song put us on a sour note. At least it put me on a bad note. Maybe after that everything I did was criticize it anyway. I don't know. But whatever it was, I didn't care for it. Somebody said this, and I think it's true. If it's Christian, it's not rock, and if it's rock, it's not Christian. But it seems like today any kind of music goes in any churches because whatever the people want, that's what we want to give them. And it's kind of sad. And then it goes beyond that to even more serious things like doctrine. Bible doctrine, the virgin birth, blood atonement, things like that. The deity of Christ particularly is attacked. What Bible? I mean, all of these things. Truth is truth. God's truth is eternal. God's truth transcends cultures. In our nation, the character and the makeup of the people has changed. It's changed a lot. But we've been studying in Sunday school on the founding of our nation, and because it's an election year, I thought it important to do it this year. But if the founders came to America today, they would not recognize this country. It's not even close to what they started. It's really not, I don't even think, close to what they envisioned when they came here to find a country where people could live out their Christian faith in freedom. You certainly are losing your freedoms as a Christian, and constantly. Anyways, Christianity and secular unbelievers have changed. America is deeply immersed in this welfare mentality. I mean deeply immersed. The settlers, some of them came to America, and when they founded colonies, they said, you can buy this piece of land off the Indians, but you have to have it planted or plantable within 3 years. They just couldn't come, pop up a tent somewhere or a shack somewhere and say, okay, feed me, take care of me, you know, send me all your leftover groceries or whatever. They didn't do that. The law was, you can move here, you can purchase land, but within 3 years, you have to have this land planted or plantable. But we've got this mentality that doesn't see it that way. And at its core, at its very core, a welfare or an entitlement program mentality is really a love for self. You'll notice what Paul wrote here. He said, this know also that in the last days perilous time shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And that really is what an entitlement welfare mentality is all about. It's about being a lover of self. Now, this is the driving force behind the personal rights movement, the free sex culture, the judicial system that seems to... You ever notice some of the ridiculous judgments that judges make sometimes? You know, what about holding people responsible for their own actions? But it's like, no, they're entitled to do this stuff. And it gets along. They think everybody owes them something. They think their parents owe them something. Young people, your parents don't owe you anything. You owe them something. They think the rich owe them something. The rich provide a lot for them already. They provide jobs. They buy a lot of stuff. They consume. Every person that you will ever work for in your life will always have to have more money than you have, or they wouldn't be able to hire you and pay you. That is just the way that it is, okay? But they think the rich owe them. They think their society owes them. Society doesn't owe you anything. Well, what about the government? The government doesn't owe you anything. And they think everybody else owes them something, but they don't. And the driving force behind that is all this love for self. The welfare system that is rewarding millions who refuse to work, I didn't say can't work. They just don't want to work. I've mentioned this, my dad's neighbor before, but when he was 14 years old, my dad asked him one day, what do you plan to do when you get older? And he told my dad at 14, I don't plan on working. I plan on going on welfare. And I'm going to live off the system. His dad did that for I don't know how many years. And I don't know how old he is now, but he has a family. And you know what he does? Nothing. He was successful in his goal. He has lived off the system. What's wrong with him? Not a thing. But he has learned how to work the system. I like riding my snowmobile to church when I can if there's snow, even if I got my briefcase underneath my snowmobile suit or whatever. I just love riding. So one day I come buzzing by, and I thought I'd ride down to the next road down here and turn around. And we've even got a sign out back on the trail that says Friendship Baptist Church. You can drive. So if you're ever out here riding, you want to know where the church is. If the sign's still there through this past summer, you'll be able to come right down. And you'll see our trail if there's enough snow there anyway. So I go up this way, and I see this guy, and he's on the trail, and he's pulled over, and he's by himself. I thought maybe he broke down. So I pull over to maybe see if he needed a hand. I says, "You all right?" "Oh, I'm fine." I says, "You're just sitting here? You're not broke down or nothing?" "No, I'm good." So I got chit-chatting with him a little bit and asked him where he worked. What a stupid question that was. He says, "Work? I don't work." He says, I'm not healthy enough to work." I thought to myself, well, actually, I said this. I says, "Well, you're healthy enough to be out here riding your snowmobile around." "Well," he says, "I can't work." And he had a handicap. I says, "What's your handicap?" "Oh, I can't take the stress of working." And then he said this, "Besides, I make more money now than I would if I worked. So why should I work?" Now, young people, I'm going to preach you a sermon from the book of Ecclesiastes one of these days. But Solomon did an experiment. And at the end of his experiment, Bill might have taught on this because he just recently teached through the book, a thing on the Ecclesiastes. But did you know what Solomon said will bring more satisfaction to your life outside of Christ than anything else under the sun here on the earth? Work. When you look back and say, "Wow, look what I was able to accomplish today." Some of you don't believe that yet. You've never figured that out, that you're like, no, good times and having fun is more satisfying. Actually, it's not. Now, we all need a little bit of rest and relaxation every once in a while. But it is amazing what a good day's work will do for especially a man when he can look back at the end of a day and say, "Look at that." But the welfare system is rewarding millions of people who just refuse to work or refuse to lead a life of discipline. And as you watch the news, you are seeing the sad results of that. The mentality of this is dangerous because it allows people to escape the consequences of their selfish and sinful lifestyle choices, and they make bad decisions. Do you know anybody that you can think of that you might say they just can't make a good decision? They make one bad decision. I can name a few if you'd like. They can't, every decision they make, this one's bad, this one's bad, this one's bad. And here is another thing about this entitlement mentality. It rewards laziness, it rewards covetousness, and it rewards selfishness. All three of which are sinful in the Word of God. The Bible encourages us to love our neighbors and to give to those who have a need that is beyond their control. The Bible says we are to do good to all men, but especially to those of who? The household of faith. We always take care of the church first. You would be amazed, maybe you wouldn't, but you might be amazed to know how many people stop here or call here asking for a handout. Is that right, Bill? It's unbelievable. One lady stops, it usually twice a year, the same woman. This year, Bill happened to get her when she was here a week or two ago. And it's the same old story. She's going somewhere, she needs gas, da-da-da-da-da. It's the lady I told you one time that came by, and I don't know, I offered her work. But her knee was bad, her elbow was bad, her back was bad, this was bad. So that's the day I said, "And my pen is bad, and it won't write out a check anymore." Which probably shouldn't have said that. That wasn't very pastorally kind. I know that. But that is what happened. And so she left. But, you know, it didn't discourage her from coming back again and again and again. And we did help a guy out one time. She knows him. I swear they got a scam, and they all know where to go to different churches. I mean, it's almost amazing how she would know this guy. So I helped him out one day, and it was going to be alone because he could not wait, ready, for the president's stimulus program to come through to pay him back, so he would have money to pay me back. Well, he never paid me back. I knew he wasn't going to pay me back. But he's come back again to ask for money. But before he gets a chance, the last couple times I've seen him, I've said, "Hey, you got that money you owe me?" So then he doesn't ask too often. He still does a little bit. But it's just this whole mentality thing. So I know that we are to love our neighbors. I know that we are to help those, especially of the household of faith. But we're not expected to give to those who refuse to work or lead an irresponsible lifestyle. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the Bible says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he not eat. Do you know what God's chastening program is for those that don't want to work? It's called hunger. You get hungry. And you know, it wasn't start of, they're not food stamps anymore. What do they call them? The EMT card, I guess. What was that? You know, whatever it is anyway. That wasn't God's program. The Bible teaches us, I was going to give over a whole list of scriptures tonight, but turn to Proverbs chapter 6. Laziness, what did I tell you to turn to? Proverbs chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 6 when you get there. Laziness leads to poverty. If you want to be poor, be lazy. You'll succeed. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer. How about that? Did you see what verse 7 said? Having no guide, no overseer, no ruler, just figured it out that you might need to do something so you can get through the winter. Provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O slugger? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Isn't that something? Proverbs chapter 20, verse 13. There's a ton of these verses in Proverbs. Some of you probably ought to memorize this verse. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. Get out of your bed and get a job and get to work and pay your bills and don't worry about welfare. This is a problem that we are facing in America. Chapter 24. Verse 33, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of thy hands to sleep. Sleep, same thing as the previous one. So shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. When a lazy person or an irresponsible person is rewarded with undeserved support, he will waste what he's been given. Now, look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 9. I know of some women who felt sorry for another lady. Her house was a disaster. And so, ladies, by the way, your house ought not to be a disaster. It ought not look like a tornado came through it every day, you know what I'm saying? It ought to be kind of, you know, put in order a little bit. But anyway, they thought they'd be a blessing to her, and they went over there and they did her dishes and they cleaned everything all up, and they thought, well, look at that. And you know what they expected? They expected her to keep it like that. You know what broke their heart? That's right. I don't know who said that. Thank you, Matt. She didn't. You can't help people by doing everything for them. You can give them instructions on how to do it, and maybe you can help them save steps. And maybe they got overwhelmed for a various reason once in a while, but if it's the same thing over and over and over, you're not helping them. You're enabling them. Proverbs 18 and verse 9. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a great waster. They waste. They go together because they won't really appreciate what you've given to them or what you've done for them. Go back to chapter 13 and verse 4. And it doesn't seem like no matter how much you give them, it's always enough. And I have to tell you a story in a minute. You all think I'm going to be feeling sorry for myself, but I'm not. Proverbs 13 and verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and have nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, when I grew up, it was a lot different than it is today. And it's worse today. They didn't have all these rules on regulations, or if they did, we didn't know about them, about who could work and how old you had to be to work and all that. So at 9 years old, I used to jump on my snowmobile. I've been riding snowmobiles for like ever. Anyway, I jump on my snowmobile and I'd ride to a store not far from our house. We used to call it Dirty Gertie's, but that might even been the official name. I don't even know. But anyway, I would go up there at 9, and I would split firewood, and I'd carry it in. She had a stove in the front room of the store, and then she had another wood stove back in her living area. And I'd do that every other day. So some weeks it would be 3 days, and some weeks it would be 4 days. I was 9 years old when I started that job. I made enough money to pay for the gas and oil of my snowmobile. You see, my dad wouldn't pay for that. Even at 9? No, not even at 9. At 12 years old, and I kept doing that every winter for a few years. And then at 12, I started working on our neighbor's farm. During the summer, we'd put hay in the barn, clean the calf pens and things like that. And then I got paid like a check. When I worked for Gertie, it was 50 cents a day plus a can of soda, but you had to clean the top of the soda can off because you weren't sure if her dog peed on it or not. So you might want to clean the top. That is, I'm serious, okay? You never knew what happened in her store. So you always cleaned the top of the store. It was on Herder Road. Anybody remember that store that was up there on Herder Road? Mark, you remember it? True stories, huh? Yeah, see, you can't make this stuff up. So then when I was 12, I did that. And then when I was 12, I started working on the farm. Now, I don't think they allow 12-year-olds to work on farms anymore. I'm not sure. Maybe you got to get a special paper. But we didn't back then. We just, can I have a job? Sure, you can work. So I did that that summer. And then I went back and did my wood job in the winter. Still continued to clean the soda cans off, too, every other day, too, by the way. And then the next year when I was 13, I worked all summer on the farm, and by then I was milking cows and feeding all the stuff. And so then they decided to just let me work all winter. So from 13 on, I've been working a full-time job. And at 16, I worked two jobs. I worked at the farm, and I worked at my uncle's gas station in the evening. You say, why'd you work so much? I had toys I had to buy. I had to have a motorcycle, a couple of them, a dirt bike and a road bike. I had to have a car. And I had a nice car, so then I had to have a winter rat, so I had to have another car. I had to have two of those. And I had to have guns. I still have to have those particular necessities of life. So there was a lot of toys I wanted. And you know what? They just weren't given to me. We actually had to work to buy them. Now, you're sitting down and school is coming. From 12 years of age and on, we bought our own school clothes. Your parents did? No. We bought our own school clothes. Now, some of you can't get a job at 12 or 13, but we could. So it is a different culture. But you know what? It never hurt me. It didn't hurt to get a job at 13 years old. I like to check at the end of the week. It's amazing. I still like to check at the end of the week. You know that? Here I am several years later. So if you're going to be slothful, you're going to end up poor. It leads to poverty. And then you'll want more. And you'll want more, and you'll want more. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. In the 1960s, there were turbulent years in America. It was the beginning, really, of the entitlement mentality. The government had started some of these things before that, but in the 60s, it began to catch on with the people. It was also the time of the hippie generation. I grew up in the 60s, but I was kind of young at that time. I may not look like it, but I was kind of young then. But anyhow, if you remember when President John Kennedy gave a speech in 1961, I said the 60s, he said this, "Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country." Because he could see the welfare mentality coming into the country and the entitlement mentality coming into the country. Many Americans are demanding that their country do more for them. And you know what's sad about that? The tragedy of that is this. The current administration, not the only administration, but the current administration and the one coming, it looks like, is all too happy to accommodate the crowd because they want to enslave you. Now, you think if the government takes care of you, it's a good thing. That is not a good thing. That's a bad thing. That's a really, really bad thing. If they control your purse, they control you. And some of these people can't seem to see it. Ask people who are trying to get off the system. Once they've got you there, they don't want you to get off. So let's say they're giving you whatever they're giving you. And then you decide, you know what, I'm going to start working, and then I'm going to try to get off the system. You start working, they cut you off completely. So you're going to make, so you can't make it on what you get working unless you get a decent job. So you decide, well, the only way we're going to make it is to go back on the system, which is exactly what Uncle Sam wants. Because then he can enslave you and keep you under his thumb. And it's a sad place to be. Now, they create a total dependency upon the government. So then they can create bigger and bigger governments, and they can control the lives of the American people and enslave them. This also would allow our government leaders to radically alter the future of America to fit the New World Order's agenda, where the elite rule over the masses with no opposition. So they have an agenda, and they're working that agenda. The sad thing to me as a pastor, the church has adopted that mentality. Some churches have made it their central focus of church outreach. Meet the felt needs of people. What do you think you need? One of my cousins went on a missions trip, and she wrote a letter asking for money. And they were going. She got involved in one of those groups that goes out there and meets the felt needs of the people. And the mission trip of the church that she was going with, the first thing they were going to was going to do was stop and build a playground for an area that needed a playground. Is that more important than a person's spiritual need? But they see that as trying to meet the felt needs of people, because that's the need that the people feel that they have. And so that's what she was going to do in her mission trip, help build a playground. So this whole mentality is now coming into the churches. They have allowed the culture to change them instead of having a godly influence on the culture. There are some Christian people, my wife knows a couple, that voted for President Obama. I have a hard time believing any Christian could vote for him. I have a hard time believing any but Christian could vote for Hillary Clinton and her agenda and for what she really believes. I'm not in love with Donald Trump either. I do like his agenda, though, I will tell you that. I like his agenda. I have no idea how he's going to accomplish it, but I like it. And by the way, I read this from Sam Gipp. He said, just remember, when you go to vote, you're voting for your president, not your pastor. You know, you might want to think about that when you walk up to color in the little black circle that we color in now when we go to vote. Anyway, the churches has adopted this. Too many Christians in America are looking for a God and a church that will meet their wants and meet their needs. And instead of saying what Mr. Kennedy said, they say things like this. What can the church do for me? What can God do for me? Now, I've been reading my Bible for a few days, and I never really read where I have the right to ask God what he can do for me. It's more like, God, what would you like me to do for you? Here am I, Lord. Use me. I surrender all. So we have this approach in churches today, marketing the church. Here is what we offer. I had a phone call one day in this week, and the guy was telling me about a program, and then he says, and I'll help you market it. It's exactly what he said. We have that approach today. And then we have the health and wealth gospel, and they aren't so much interested in Bible teaching or solid Bible doctrine. They avoid offensive doctrines like hell and blood atonement and sin and repentance and judgment and eternal damnation, because those are offensive and they might drive people away, so we won't mention them. And their goal is to make church attenders feel good about themselves. Now, that mentality is promoted most by pastors who are focused on meeting the felt needs of the people and that are really not interested so much in having their real needs met. And these are the words that you hear in these churches. Self-esteem, self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-image. And when they focus on those things, it reflects a dangerous focus, because where is the focus? Self-worth, self-fulfillment, self-image, self-esteem. Where's the focus? It's on self. I don't see that we're supposed to focus on ourselves in the Bible. Now, they seem to forget that the focus on self is at the very core of the sin problem in the last days. Notice back in your text where we started in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. So now you get to the last days and there's perilous times out there, and it says men shall be lovers of their own selves. Well, that's what the Bible teaches. When sin began, it was an expression of Satan's pride that filled his heart. His rebellion as a good angel began with a self-elevation over God. Remember, he said, I will do this. In fact, it says in Isaiah 14, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will, I will, I will, I will. And then he tempted man with the same strategy, man's desires over the commandments of God, Genesis chapter 3. The love of self will be one of the major sin issues of the professing church in the last days. Turn a chapter to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Beloved, we're almost there. We may be there. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. Now let me give you just three quick thoughts on what the Bible says about ourself. Number one, true disciples of Christ sacrifice self for Christ. There is a sacrifice that you need to make of yourself for the glory of God. So we are to sacrifice ourselves for Christ. When Jesus came, he modeled a self-sacrificing lifestyle. He showed and taught that he was a servant, that he came to serve and not to be served. He told his followers in Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Remember where he washed the feet of the disciples? A very low task. John said, turn to John chapter 3. I can't quote that verse all of a sudden. John chapter 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. It isn't like I'm going to build myself up. It is I've got to build myself down and he's got to come up. But when we always serve self, self becomes our master and not Jesus. I know that sacrifice is not a popular theme in our churches today. It's not a popular theme in our cultures today. But it is still something that you ought to consider as a Christian. Self-sacrifice. Luke 14, 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. So we've got this whole concept of self-esteem a little bit out of whack. Secondly, the Holy Spirit elevates Christ, not self. Even the Holy Spirit of God doesn't elevate himself. The Spirit works to make us more like Christ because he wants Christ to be glorified. He doesn't glorify himself. We'll get to that when we get to John 16. When we yield to him, he causes us to please Christ, doing his will and not our own will. Again, turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are the contrary, the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. The Holy Spirit and the desires within us that want to please self, they're at war. And it should be our goal to please God. And Paul said that was a real war. In Romans 7, he said, man, the things I wished I do, I don't do them. And the things I wish that I didn't do, that's exactly what I do do. So there's a war. Thirdly, self-esteem is not a correct biblical view of yourself. Now, the Bible view of self is a delicate balance. between respecting and honoring man because he is created in the image of God, and at the same time realizing that man has a sinful nature and a depraved heart. God views all people as having value. So when we say, you know, we talk, I don't want to sound negatively talking about self-esteem, because God views all people as having value. But people have put themselves up here so high that it's a little bit ridiculous. Jesus Christ gave his life for all sinners. However, while we have value, and we have value, we're not worthless and helpless and hopeless and useless, we're not. While we have value and should be treated with respect, we basically are not really good. Jeremiah said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The proper view of self isn't one of pride. The proper view of self is one of humility. A spirit-filled believer will not lose sight of that. Humility. He knows, as Paul did. Paul said, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." Remember what he said after that? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Paul had a proper view of himself. So when we try to make people feel good about themselves, we're building up pride sometimes and not humility. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord? He said, "Then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The lifestyle of self-love will lead you to a dead-end road. People who are wrapped up in themselves are some of the most miserable people that you'll meet. Have you ever read the stories of all the bazillionaires that commit suicide, that hate their life? They've got everything except the most important thing: a relationship with the Lord. So sad. They're miserable. We were made to live for God, and we were made to live for others. Turn a couple pages to Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul wrote this to the church of Philippi. Well, there it goes. I'll start verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind," now watch what this says, "let each esteem others better than" who? "Themselves." The opposite is happening. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things" of who? "Others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's how the Lord was. The church in America is getting away from a biblical theology of man. She isn't getting stronger, but more poor and apostate and weaker. Why don't you ask yourself a simple question? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Because some people, they take and they take and they take and they take and they take. And there probably will come a time in a lot of people's lives when they might need a little help once in a while. But if that is your general mentality, that people need to give to me all the time, and the government owes me, society owes me, my parents owes me, the church owes me, everybody owes me, you are out of whack. I mean, just way out of whack. And you're unbiblically wrong. Do you look for opportunities to serve others? Or do you want to be served all the time? "Hey, give me this. Give me that. Do this for me. How about that?" We're to look for opportunities to serve. You see, true disciples deny themselves, and they follow Jesus as they sacrifice for him and as they sacrifice for others. So we've got this seeker-sensitive, seeker-friendly church movement that's been going on for a few years now. And they minister to meet people's felt needs. And if it's a playground, we'll build them a playground. If it's a front porch, we'll build them a front porch. Bill knows this. Melissa knows this. And it's amazing how we see it. These people come in here and they ask for whatever. Usually money, but we don't give them money, so they ask for gas. It's funny how they got a pack of cigarettes in their pocket, and they smell like a walking chimney, but they don't have any money. You drive by a convenience store and look at the price of cigarettes. That's a lot of money. They just burn it up. About a month ago, we had a guy stop in. He wasn't driving. Him and his wife was there, and his wife was driving. He got out of the car to come and see me. They needed money. He got about from here to that Piana away from me. I could smell the beer on him. Now, if you're not a drinker, you can smell it. Stink. Oh. So I says, maybe sometimes your mouth says things that before you think. Maybe I don't think I'm the only one to do that. So he comes over and he needed some money for gas. He was going to go look for a job, blah, blah, blah. And I says, man, have you been drinking? And then I says, I'm sorry to say that, but wow, you. And he really was like, whew. You know, I didn't want him in my office. Somebody would have came in and said, Pastor, what do you got going on here? You know, so I didn't need. But anyway, so we went outside. But they just want. And they want. And they want. We are not here to meet all of your felt needs. Genuine needs, yes. But felt needs, not everything. Let's keep this in a biblical perspective, because as you see this mentality in the country, you see the same mentality beginning to creep into churches, and churches are even making it one of the main focuses of their church outreach programs. And I know a guy, and he told me this recently. It wasn't on this particular thing, but it was on entertainment. And I walked in for something, and he knows I pastor over here. He says, well, when are we going to stop entertaining people? Well, I didn't have a clue what he was talking about. And I said, well, what are you doing? He says, well, he says, in our church, and he's one of the leaders where he goes to church, he said, all we do is entertain people. He says, and we use entertainment to get them. But then he's observed this. We have to keep entertaining them if we're going to keep them. So if you use entertainment to get them, you got to use entertainment to keep them. I said, well, you're right. So I says, we don't really have that problem. We don't have a whole lot of entertainment going on other than what's by accident, but that happens sometimes anyway. But that's another subject. Anyways, let's not fall for this. You young people, you get a job, whatever age you can get a job. You start working. You start being responsible for your own actions, and you'd be surprised at the end of the day the satisfaction that that will bring into your life, because that's God's way. It really is. Let's pray together. Father, it's sad that we see our government really pushing this whole mentality. It's sad that we see churches bringing it into the ministry, and people love it. They love to have it so. And yet, it is not a biblical philosophy of ministry. And so I ask for protection on our church, upon our people. They don't fall into this trap. Those that are in it have mentioned how hard it was or is to get out. And even when it becomes, they know the right thing to do, how difficult it can be sometimes. So, Lord, I pray you to bless the young folks of this church, everybody in the church, really, as we try to keep our ministry true to the Word of God, true in our philosophy, simply win them, teach them, and train them, and send them, and true to the Word of God. We thank you for our church. We thank you for our people. We thank you for the way you have blessed. Continue to grow us. Certainly, Lord, we have not arrived. I pray that we'll continue to grow in the things of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, if you'll come, please, we'll receive our offering for